Continuing in the papacy, its history, dogmas, genius, and prospects, we come to the final two chapters of the book. Chapter 3, Book 4, General Propagandism, or General Propaganda. The operations of the Roman Catholic Church extend far beyond the limits of her ancient domain, the Roman world. Wherever British power or British enterprise have opened a path, there comes the missionary of Rome to plant his spiritual and mental tyranny beneath the free flag of Britain. Let the reader glance over the table in the appendix, exhibiting the stations of the Roman Church throughout the world, and he will see that she has fixed on points so numerous, and these so centrical, either already so or prospectively, that her aim, beyond all peradventure, is to become the mistress of the globe. And the character of that church affords an ample guarantee that whatever organization, money, numbers of missionaries, and unflagging zeal can do will be done to realize that aim. She has upwards of 6,000 missionaries at this moment laboring in her service. They are spread all over lands, over all lands, from the shores of Japan to the forests of the West. We need not speak of the countries of Europe, the populous and civilized and wealthy regions of the globe. There we find her dignitaries in great splendor, and her orders in full force. But if we extend our view beyond, we find her agents planted thick along the line which divides the civilization of the world from its barbarism, in the principalities of the Danube, where the barbarism of the East meets the refinement of the West, in the plains of Mesopotamia and Syria, hanging on the skirts of Islam, in India, where Hinduism comes in contact with British science and Christianity, in China, where the stereotyped ideas and usages of the Celestial Empire are melting away before the encroachments of British commerce, in Australia, and Oceanica, and all over the world, from Cape Horn to Canada, her circle of operations encompasses the globe. Let us mark herein the policy of Rome. She takes care that the civilizing influences shall not outrun the Romanizing. It was much in this way that she founded her dominion at the first in Europe. She met the nations on their march from the north and in their semi-barbarous state. Without any instruction, she admitted them into the church. In the same way is that church now advancing to the semi-barbarous tribes of earth, and before they have been enlightened or Christianized in any degree, she procures their submission to her yoke. She communicates no Christian instruction. She extracts no confession of faith. They are still heathens in all, except the name. But the nominal submission of the parents gives her access to the children, and these she trains in thorough subjection to her authority. It will not be the fault of Rome if there remains one individual in the most distant region of the earth who has not bowed the neck to her yoke. We see the Jesuits adopting all measures and assuming every garb to gain success in their work. In other words, they take on every disguise, every profession, and every walk of life. There's a Jesuit there. Nor do they shrink from violence when their object cannot otherwise be attained. Kind of like the riots in the United States this past year. In the latter years of Louis Philippe, the French ships of war were pressed into the service of the propaganda. No one can yet have forgotten the massacre at Cochin China in the spring of 1847, where the Jesuit missionaries mounted upon the French ships of war dealt out grapeshot to the inhabitants. Nor is the sad story of Tahiti forgotten, or ever will. The Jesuits found it a paradise, physically and morally, with a Christianity blossoming there as pure and lovely, perhaps, as ever bloomed upon the earth. They dethroned its queen and ravaged the island with fire and sword, because the inhabitants refused to embrace an idolatry as foul as that from which they had been rescued. Popery is as much the wolf as ever. To see its real dispositions, we must not look at it in Europe. We must track it as it prowls along the frontier of the heathen world. After centuries of massacre and persecution, its thirst for blood is still unsatisfied. Previous to the Revolution of 1830, the funds of the French state were to a great degree at the command of the Jesuits. But since that event, the French exchequer has been less accessible, and the missionary operations of the Romish Church have been supported mainly by the funds of the propaganda, the headquarters of which are at Lyon, presided over by Archbishop Bonald. Latterly, by the help of the propaganda, Pius has pushed his emissaries, bishops in partibus, and vicars apostolic, into parts of Hindustan, both within and without the Ganges, which have never heretofore been visited by such functionaries. Within the last 18 months, parts of China, of Tibet, and of Chinese Tartary have seen popish priests, with a breviary in one hand and a purse in the other, ready to preach and to take tribute in behoof of Rome with both hands. Now think about this for a minute, folks. The Roman Church has already been in the Far East since 1851. Rome has been all over the globe. The home supplies have much diminished of late, and foreign resources have been called into requisition. Belgium and Spain have been appealed to. The pauper Irish, both at home and in America, have given their alms, and Van Diemen's Land and Botany Bay have sent Pius many a crown, which his own subjects, who know him better and love him less, have heretically refused. But not one of the schemes of the Jesuits, nor all of them put together, equals in magnitude and daring as their present attempts on Britain. These have been concocted with a deeper policy, are being prosecuted with greater dissimulation and energy, and would, if realized, yield them a far greater return than any other plan they have on hand. Britain is by much the paramount nation on the globe, and they were in 1851. Now it's the United States. In every region of the earth, she is acquiring dominion and founding colonies. Her extension is the extension of Protestantism. At least it affords vast facilities for its extension. Since the beginning of the century, the Bible has been translated into 143 languages. Never before was the name of Christ proclaimed to so many nations. This has happened mainly through the instrumentality of Britain. It was impossible that the Pope or the Jesuits could be indifferent to this great fact, or fail to see what it tended. Every consideration pointed to the conquest of Britain. She had to be stopped. Her political rank and vast moral and Christian influence made her their greatest barrier. It was plain that Rome must destroy Britain as a Protestant state, or be destroyed by her. Her conquest would give Rome the supremacy of the globe. The conversion of Britain to the Catholic faith is, and for some years past has been, the one grand object of the papal policy. Since the restoration of the Bourbons, at least since 1820, The Jesuits have been prosecuting this object with commensurate or consummate craft, immense vigor, and very considerable success. They commenced operations in Ireland. Let us go back to the period preceding the passing of the Catholic Emancipation Act. The first step was to mission Dr. Kenry, who had been brought up at the Jesuit College of Palermo, to Ireland in the capacity of provincial head of the Jesuits. This man's task was to bring the educated laity, the men of influence in Ireland, under the Jesuit influence. And for this purpose, the College of Clongowes was instituted. It was filled with Jesuit professors and received the youth of the middle and upper classes. The next step was to reduce the priests of Ireland under the Jesuit influence. And this could be done only by seizing upon the College of Maynooth, where the Irish priesthood was trained. And again, forgive me if I'm pronouncing these words wrong. The president of that institution became unable to fulfill his duties. He selected Dr. Kenry, the able head of all the Irish Jesuits, to supply his place. Although the thing had been prearranged, as doubtless it was, between General Ruthin at Rome, Dr. Kenry, and the president of Maynooth, it could not have happened better for the designs of the Jesuits. By and by, Jesuit professors began to be transferred from Clongowes to Maynooth. A Jesuit confraternity was established among the students, termed the Sodality of the Sacred Heart. A Jesuit commentary on the scriptures was introduced, which all the students were enjoined to study. And in this way was the college, and through it the whole Irish priesthood, brought under the Jesuit dominion. The people were under the dominion of the priesthood under that of Dr. Kenry, the head of all Irish Jesuits, and Dr. Kenry under that of General Ruthin, the head of Jesuitism throughout the world. The political agitation that arose, the result that crowned it, and which gave free admission to Roman Catholics and Jesuits into the British Senate, we need not describe. The principal scene of operations was now transferred by the Jesuits to England. The Jesuits have a sort of intuitive sagacity in comprehending in what lies the strength of an enemy, and of course the point to attack. The Church of England, they saw, was the main barrier between them and political ascendancy. Provided they could Romanize it, the battle would be half won. And to carry this point, all their efforts were put forth. But previous to beginning operations on the Anglican establishment, there was a preliminary point to be gained: the reduction of the old popish families to the Jesuit dominion. To effect this, the college at Stonyhurst was erected. This institution is flourishing, and nearly all the first Catholic families in England are educated within its walls, and there they receive such a polish as is fitted to make them influential in English society. But the main battle was directed against the Church of England. They strove to quicken the dormant principles of a popish origin which had been allowed to remain in her ever since the Reformation. They availed themselves of her forms, some of which savor of superstition, to revive within her a love for popery. Of course, we have no direct proof that Jesuits took orders in that church and officiated as pastors to expedite the movement, but few will be disposed to doubt the fact, who now consider the whole career of Messrs. Wiseman, Pusey, Ward, Newman, and who consider the history and character of the tracts for the times. And again, I'm going to take a moment here and explain. I am related, blood, to the Pusey clan. of England. But that clan, Caleb and his nephew Joshua and their families, came to Pennsylvania in the year 1682, long before Bouvier Pusey was adopted by Jane Pusey. Okay, so while he may bear the family name, he's of no blood relation at all to me. I continue. Tract number 90, where the doctrine of reserves is broached, bears strong marks of a Jesuit origin. Could we know all the secret instructions given to the leaders in the Puseyite movement, the mental reservations prescribed to them, we might well be astonished. Go gently, we think we hear the great Ruthen say to them. Remember the motto of our dear son, the sedevent bishop of Autun. Sortout pastrop de zele. Bring into view, little by little, the authority of the church. If you can succeed in rendering it equal to that of the Bible, you have done much. Change the table of the Lord into an altar. Elevate that altar a few inches above the level of the floor. Gradually turn round to it when you read the liturgy. Place lighted tapers upon it. Teach the people the virtues of stained glass and cause them to feel the majesty of Gothic basilisks. Introduce first the dogmas, beginning with that of baptismal regeneration. Next, the ceremonies and sacraments, as penance and the confessional. And lastly, the images of the Virgin and the saints. Especially show the nobility, the elegant position which Roman Catholicism reserves for them, and cause them to comprehend that the Church of Rome alone is in a position to resist democracy. Such is the course which has been followed. And behold, the result. The last published list of Anglican ministers who had seceded to Rome, certified as correct so far as regarded the individuals named, but incomplete as to numbers, amounted to 66. And the Anglican establishment appears in not a little danger of being split into or broken in pieces on the subject of baptismal regeneration. The extent and variety of machinery which Romanism has set up in England as given below, is truly formidable and alarming. Nor has the land of Knox been overlooked by the popish propaganda. That's John Knox, by the way, for you youngsters who may not know. Scotland has been divided into three dioceses, and strong efforts are at present making to plant it with popish congregations, colleges, convents, and schools. Advantage has been taken of the relics of popery in the Highlands and the influx of Irish hordes in the Lowlands to form centers whence to propagate popish influences. Fully one half of the funds that support these operations are sent from the propaganda at Lyon. Many of the priests stationed in Scotland received their education in Jesuit colleges on the continent, and are themselves most probably Jesuits. Their headquarters is in Brown Square, Edinburgh, and it were interesting to know the intrigues of which that house, with its perpetually darkened windows, is the center. Popery is not making great progress among the lower classes of Scotland. The chief scene of its operations are the drawing rooms of the new town of Edinburgh, and there the unrivaled finesse and deeply veiled craft of popery have not gone without their reward. High-bred and thoroughly educated Jesuits are employed in this work. An evening is set. The party assembles. And those instructed beforehand so guide the conversation that the popish dignitary who happens to be present is led, unwillingly as he would fain have it thought, to descant on the comparative merits of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, or from some piece of statuary or painting that chances to be in the room, he contrives to drop a word in praise of the Virgin, and another in reprobation of that stern iconoclast, John Knox. These sapping and mining operations are being prosecuted with great vigor. Not a few perverts, chiefly ladies, have been made, who are employed in their turn and ensuring others. It is not long since the Protestant community was startled by the official announcement in the Catholic Directory that 70 converts from Protestantism had been confirmed during the year 1848 in Edinburgh alone. Of the agency devised for operating on the masses, we may point to the numerous nunneries and monasteries rising up in our cities, where provision is made for the instruction of Protestant children, whose benefit these seminaries are mainly intended. We might also point out here in the United States, for example, all the neighborhoods that have a Roman Catholic church in them. Same principle. The charities, Rome, you know, handing out food and stuff, that's all Roman Catholicism. That's Rome doing that. Well, there might be a few here and there that may be Baptist or something like that, but the majority of it's Rome. We might point also to the popish ragged schools and other institutions, in some of which provision has been made for the celebration of popish rites, as in the school in New Market Street, Edinburgh, which is marked by a gilt cross, and where, as the Catholic Directory informs us, at the upper end is a neat altar, concealed, except when required, by a screen. Two societies have lately been formed in Scotland to aid in reducing the masses under the dominion of Romanism. The first we mention is called the Holy Guild of St. Joseph, instituted in 1844. It unites the character of a benefit club, in quotes, with that of a, quote, Christian sodality or pious confraternity, having reference only to the spiritual improvement of its members, close quote. Its real object is the advancement of popery, veiled under the pretext of charity. Its ordinary members must be Catholics, and they bind themselves to the performance of certain religious duties. Its honorary members, which may be, quote, Christians of any denomination, close quote, are less strongly bound. They are admitted with a sole view to the benefit of the funds, being presumed to be more wealthy than the ordinary members. They are, however, required to participate in certain parts of the Romish worship, and are allowed, in return, to share in the benefits of the society, among which are the prayers of the Brotherhood for them after their death. Listen, I mean, this was all going on in the 1850s. How much more do you think it's expanded now? Think about it, people. Think about your clubs and your neighborhoods. All these things that are just run by people who call themselves Christians. But in truth, are they really Christians, or are they Roman Catholics posing as Christians? As Protestant Christians. Well, of course, nowadays, in the 21st century, what's the difference? Nobody can tell the difference anymore. Everybody calls himself a Christian. But chances are all these societies, these organizations are all funded by Rome. I continue. Their labors in the same work, another society termed the Brotherhood of, and get this, St. Vincent of Paul, which nowadays is called St. Vinny's or St. Vincent de Paul. Brotherhood of St. Vincent of Paul. The native country of this fraternity is France. A branch of this society was established at Rome in 1836, another in London in 1844, and another in Edinburgh in 1845. And of course, they're all over the United States now in the year 2020. Its ostensible object, like that of the former, is charity, fuel and clothing to the poor. But, quote, these temporal succors are only the covering which conceals the spiritual good it does to souls, close quote. Subtle, isn't it? The old town of Edinburgh is divided into six districts, each under the care of two or more brothers. The hopes cherished by the Jesuits from the operations of this and similar societies may be gathered from the following passage, quote, wonderful things seem to be in store for our conferences in England, says the Rapport General for 1844, and it will be a sweet and pious consolation for us to think that in the movement which is drawing the people of Great Britain back again into the bosom of unity, our dear society will perhaps have assisted by its prayers and by its works in the religious regeneration of that mighty nation, close quote. Scary, isn't it? Scary. There is scarcely a Roman Catholic in Edinburgh whom these societies have not pressed into their service, and who do not ply the work of proselytism with the weapons of perverted texts and stale slanders. Perverted texts. There is not a colony under the British crown which is not the scene of popish stratagem and tactics. In Canada, a considerable portion of the lands have fallen into their hands. A glance over the American register in Battersby's registry for the whole world shows how fast... A glance over the American register in Battersby's registry. I'm going to actually spell that out for you. You want to research it. B-A-T-T-E-R-S-B-Y apostrophe S Battersby's registry for the whole world shows how fast new cathedrals, convents, and schools are rising up in many parts of the United States. This body had, in 1850, four archbishops, 30 bishops, 1,073 churches, 1,081 priests, and a population of 1.5 million, according to the Roman Catholic Almanac. 1850, and our country was already infested with Roman Catholicism under the First Amendment. That's right, First Amendment doesn't just make Protestantism legal and to practice, but also Roman Catholicism, Satanism, Hinduism, Islam, you name it. That's why they call it now a melting pot of nations. In British America, they foment divisions to obtain concessions and grants from government. Their grand maxim, both in Ireland and in Canada, is agitate, agitate. And such will be their practice wherever and whenever they become sufficiently numerous. Agitate. Agitate. You mean like liberal protesters in the United States this past year, 2020, rioting and burning down their own cities. And the government did nothing to stop them. The police stood down and let them run riot. Who's responsible? Rome is responsible. They have Sisters of Mercy who offer their services to immigrants and thus enlist them in the support of popery the moment they arrive on the shores of the New World. What do you think's happening south of our border right now in the United States? What religion do you think all these people who have come into the country are? Roman Catholics. Some of their priests shall have small salaries from the state under pretext of doing certain official duties, as the Reverend Miss Dugesany, I'm going to spell it, D-U-G-U-E-S-N-E-Y, Dugesany in Jamaica, who attests that Catholic soldiers in the camp barracks. In Gibraltar, the Romanists have 500 pounds annually from government. The chief increase of papists in America is owing to hordes of Irish continually pouring into Canada and the States. Ireland, in fact, is a vast popish propaganda for both the Western and Southern hemispheres. The Romanists are vigorously working the press in America. In the United States, they have one quarterly review, one monthly review, and 12 weekly newspapers, almost all of which are edited by priests. Which reminds me, we should probably also consider to look at the religions of all the editors of the newspapers, the leaders of all the TV stations, the big news guys and all that, and see if they're not all Roman Catholics too. And if they are, chances are they're all school-trained Jesuits, every last one of them. To return to the old world, an attempt was made in March 1850 in Malta by the Popish governor, Mr. Mor O'Farrell, to make the Romish Church in that important colony nominally what it is in fact, the dominant church. According to one article of the amended code, the Roman Catholic Church in Malta was styled the dominant church. According to other articles, it was enacted that whoever should violate, by word or gesture, any article of the Roman Catholic Church should be punished with imprisonment of from 4 to 6 months. A refusal to uncover when the host passed, the host meaning the Eucharist, or a word spoken against the Virgin and the saints would have subjected the person to the penalties of the code. Here was a grievous encroachment on the principle of British toleration and a Jesuitical attempt to obtain legal recognition of the worship of the host and the dogma of transubstantiation. A few days after the appearance of this edict, mixed marriages were prohibited in Malta and its dependencies, unless on the solemn promise of the parties that the children of these marriages should be brought up in the Romish faith. And this affords a fine sample of the intriguing and encroaching spirit of Jesuitism in all the British colonies. But on no field is Rome prosecuting her proselytizing system so vigorously as in Australia and Oceanica. She anticipates the future eminence of this young empire, which assuredly it will never reach if she succeeds in imposing her yoke upon it. She will stereotype its condition, as she has done that of Lower Canada. Meanwhile, she is sending to it shiploads of priests, Sisters of Mercy, and Irish Catholics. It has been felt for many years that the immigration from this country is so conducted as to favor the spread of popery in Australia. The vast proportion of those carried out thither at the public expense are Roman Catholics, particularly orphan girls from Irish workhouses. The object evidently is to supply Roman Catholic wives for the English and Scotch Protestants of the humbler classes in Australia, and thereby to Romanize the Australian colonies through the artful and thoroughly Jesuitical device of mixed marriages. The rapid and portentous rise of the Romish Church in Australia is fraught with immense danger, both to the colony and the mother country. This has happened mainly through the working of the bounty immigration scheme. The wastelands of the colony are sold by auction, and the annual proceeds, now amounting to £400,000, are devoted to the importation of immigrants from the United Kingdom. This scheme is farmed to speculators who receive so much ahead for their cargo of immigrants. Hordes of Irish paupers, papist to a man, are collected in the south and west of Ireland and being shipped at Plymouth or Cork, are carried across the globe and thrown upon Australia. In this way, an Irish land flood has been flowing steadily during several years upon this colony, and a new Ireland is rising in the Pacific. In 1822, two priests, one in New South Wales and the other in Van Diemen's Land, sufficed for the entire of Australia, but mark the strength of Romanism in the southern hemisphere now. Oceanica has been divided into 11 dioceses, which are under the management of one archbishop, 10 bishops, and 200 priests. These are supplemented by a numerous staff of Sisters of Charity, ecclesiastical students, and Christian brothers or schoolmasters, under a vow of celibacy and devotion to the papacy. In all the towns there is a priest, and one, and sometimes several congregations, the membership ranging from 400 to 2,500. At the head of the establishment is Dr. Paulding, a native of England, and created by the Pope in 1840, Archbishop and Count of the Papal States. Liberal grants are made from the colonial treasury to aid the erection of cathedrals and chapels. A model trust deed is lodged in the secretary's office. The building is inspected by the government architect, and the sum required is ordered. As the mass house is built in part, so the priest is salaried in part by government. A list of seat holders with the amount of annual or quarterly rent paid by each is transmitted to the governor, and an order is straightway issued for the payment of the stipend. Schools and schoolmasters are also aided from the treasury, and that in no stinted measure. In 1849, the sum voted was £1,800. And the sum placed on the estimates for the following year were upwards of £2,600. What makes this the more extraordinary and the more unjustifiable is that there is a government system of education in operation in the colony. And we thus see what a web Rome has spread over this fine portion of our colonial empire and how much her boast is justified, that Australia is already all her own. And I would also, when I see this word here, when Wiley says, we thus see what a web Rome has spread, it makes me think of the World Wide Web and wondering what exactly is behind all that. I would not be surprised to see a Jesuit behind the creation of the World Wide Web, or at least overseeing it, funding it, whatever. I continue. Australia, by the way, if Rome really is in control of the web, they know everything we're doing, everything we're saying, everything I'm reading. I mean, I've already put a target on my head by even reading this book, but I don't care. Serving Christ is more important than my own life, but it's not about me. Let me continue. Australia, in point of geographical position, is the very citadel of the Southern Empire, the Southern Hemisphere. It is destined to give population and language, and we fondly hope, freedom and religion, to all this region of the globe. But let popery seize upon it, and she will convert what otherwise were a career of unbounded progress into one of premature decay. Instead of growing into a great empire, Australia will sink down into the decrepitude of Ireland. And not only so, Rome will close the gates of the Pacific against the entrance of the gospel, and create here a dense mass of darkness and heathenism, which it may require ages to dispel. Nor will this be all. She will erect her batteries on this strong redoubt and play with prodigious effect upon our missions in the East and upon our Christianity at home. Okay, that's the end of chapter 3. One more to go, brothers and sisters. Chapter 4, Prospects of the Papacy. Societies, not less than individuals, reap as they have sowed. And in the convulsions and revolutions of our times, Rome is reaping the fruit of ages of superstition and despotism. The papacy, at this moment, is fighting its third great battle. Its first was with the empire, in that it was victorious. Its second was with Christianity, in the persons of its Albigensian and Waldensian confessors. And in that, too, it was victorious. Its third great war is that which it is now waging with an atheistic communism, which has risen contemporaneously. By the way, in this time, also Karl Marx was alive and doing his business, so I'm guessing that's where Wiley's going with it. Its third great war is that which is now waging, which is atheistic communism, which has risen contemporaneously and with extraordinary intensity and power in all the Catholic countries of Europe. Whence has come this new and destructive principle? It is the natural issue of the bondage in which the human mind has so long been retained, of the violence done to reason and faith. For superstition is the parent of atheism. The national mind in France long struggled to find vent through means of Christianity. This was denied it. It next sought liberty in skepticism, which speedily terminated in atheism. With French infidelity came French democracy. We have already said that the democratic element entered the world with Christianity and revived again in the Reformation of John Calvin. There is this difference, however, that whereas the doctrine of Calvin would have given true liberty, constitutional government, to Europe, the doctrine of Voltaire gave it anarchy, which baptized itself in blood. Skepticism, engendered thus from superstition, has overspread Europe and set free the masses from all divine control and, by necessary consequence, from all earthly authority. The brood of revolutions which now torments Europe is the progeny of Rome. From her own loins has sprung the hydra that threatens to tear her in pieces. The sorceress of the seven hills, like the hag of Pandemonium, is now, quote, with terrors and with clamors compassed round of mine own brood that on my bowels feed, close quote. Herein lies the grand difficulty of governments, and especially of the popedom, that the superstition, which, while it was a principle of belief, enabled them to govern the masses as they would, is a principle of belief no longer. With superstition, their power has departed. The element which endowed the papacy as the governing power of Europe with a sort of omnipotence is extinct. Both governments and the popedom have meanwhile replaced the spiritual element by the merely physical. Everywhere has a paternal despotism, or everywhere a paternal despotism has given way to a military tyranny. Everywhere. But how long can this last? When the habit of blind, unreasoning obedience has been destroyed, it cannot last long. So at least it appears to us. Were any great change to occur, of a nature fitted to bring about a mental enthrallment throughout Europe, the papacy might become as strong as before and might govern Europe for centuries to come. But so long as it continues to lean upon the sword and to be hated by the masses as at once an impostor and an oppressor, the chances are not great that it will regain its power. The alliance of the priesthood with an expiring and worn-out despotism will not tend to the strengthening of the popedom. The popular vengeance was directed full against the priesthood in the first French Revolution, because the priesthood had been thoroughly identified with the government. In 1830, the priests were again the objects of attack, because the elder Bourbons had made them political auxiliaries. In 1848, they escaped, because they had not meddled previously with politics. Their present identification with the governing powers over all the continent is sure to render them again the objects of popular vengeance. As a drought upon the waters, so has infidelity wasted and dried up the vitalities of Roman Catholicism. Socialism is the evil angel which God has sent forth to smite the host of his enemies. It is a moral simoom. The Reformation was a messenger of good tidings, a preacher of repentance. But men repented not, and the messenger returned to him who had sent him. Communism comes next. It rounds the doom of the papal world and announces that the hour of judgment is come. Wherever infidelity is strong, popery is weak. Pantheism is spread all over northern Germany, and it is difficult to say whether it has been more fatal to Protestantism or to Romanism. Along the Rhine, if one may believe the published reports, there are millions of atheists. Again, this is 1851. Still, rationalism has lost ground among the upper classes. The universities begin to be leavened with an evangelical and believing spirit, and some of the more influential of the clergy have experienced a religious revival. The Inner Mission of Germany is working vigorously, printing tracts and old devotional works, forming Bible societies, and instituting Christian circulating libraries. These efforts, which extend into Saxony and Protestant Bavaria and part of Westphalia, if not impeded by the reactionary tendencies of the government, must speedily work a change on Germany, which has retrograded far below the shadow of the Reformation. Switzerland closely resembles Germany as regards the spread of infidelity, only there the evil exists in a mitigated form. France is more than ever overspread by the disciples of Voltaire. The late revolution has produced a reaction among the upper classes in favor of the church. The children of the encyclopedists carry consecrated tapers and kiss the hand of the priest in the hope that he may lead the impassioned masses from the political arena into the silent halls of penitence. The device is seen through and contemned. The lower orders, instead of being conciliated, are becoming every day more hostile and are likely to continue so long as the government and the priesthood pursue their reactionary and coercive course. In all the Catholic countries north of the Alps, we see the same indications of the decline of Catholicism, which, according to Gibbon, signalized the decline of paganism. The cathedrals are in great measure deserted, and the few who do frequent them are mostly women and elderly gentlemen. Enter Notre Dame in the forenoon of a Sabbath, and in an edifice that would accommodate from 10,000 to 20,000, you find a congregation of some 300 or 400, and these mostly ladies and gentlemen who were born under the old regime. The modern Parisians go to the clubs or the boulevards. In Lyons, the ecclesiastical capital of France, matters are in much the same state. In its numerous and magnificent cathedrals, the priests sing mass in presence of a few hundred, while the thousands of the city outside are intent on their labors or their amusements. As a mission field, there are few more inviting than France. We find Dr. Merle Daubigny bearing his testimony to this fact at a recent meeting of the Foreign Aid Society in London. Quote, "The Lord has breathed on this country," writes our evangelist in the east of France. "The way is open everywhere. I do not know which way to turn," close quote. "It is impossible not to have meetings," says another, "for no sooner does one enter a house than all the neighbors come in also. You know that we have churches in Burgundy, full of spiritual life, who missionize, and are composed entirely of converted Romanists. Had Dr. Wiseman any churches in England entirely made up of converted Protestants? Well, it has happened that entire parishes have almost declared that they would leave the Pope and have invited a minister of Christ to come and dwell among them. And the municipalities have offered to defray all expenses in the service. Have you in England whole parishes which go over to popery? At the recent census in Paris, many thousands of Romanists registered themselves in the Protestant column, while others signified their wish for some better religion than popery. South of the Alps, infidelity has not taken such root. In Spain, the Romish Church has shared deeply in the decline which has fallen on that unhappy country. A large portion of the ecclesiastical property has been appropriated by the state, and there are now in Spain bishops without revenues and parishes without curés. We have occasion to know that among the young priesthood of Spain, there are not a few earnest inquirers. They have begun to canvass the foundations of the Pope's authority, and some of them have openly declared to Protestant ministers from Britain that it will never be well with the Spanish Church till it has thrown off the authority of the Roman bishop. A step of reformation which would lead to other and greater reforms. Of course, we know that Castro, World War II, and the rest of them, well, in Spain, they were all staunch Roman Catholics, so this vision of Wiley's never really came to pass. Sad, too. A Protestant mission stationed in Gibraltar could, at this moment, act with effect both upon the south of Spain and the adjoining coast of Africa. The Spanish laity are ready to receive the gospel. The priests are condemned but feared. In the important kingdom of Piedmont, a severe blow has lately been dealt to the Romish Church. The Parliament at Turin has abolished a variety of ecclesiastical privileges, and among others, the exemption of the clergy from the secular tribunals, the right of churches to afford sanctuary to criminals, and the abolition of penalties for the non-observance of holidays. The constitutional path on which the government has entered affords a guarantee for the permanence of these necessary changes. In the resurrection of churches at the expiry of the Dark Ages, Bohemia was the first to cast away her shroud. It is an auspicious omen that her grave is again opening. The Protestant Church in Prague, under the Reverend Frederick Kossuth, now numbers 1,100 members. Of these, 700 are converted Romanists, among whom are included 3 ecclesiastics. Thus, that pure light which shone in the ministry of John Huss is risen again, and is shining on those who sat in darkness. We trust it will not be now as formerly, when first it was extinguished in blood, and next stifled by the fogs of error, but that this time its dawn will pass into day, soon to lighten the whole land of Hus. It is an equally remarkable sign of our times that the true apostolic Roman Church, the Waldensian, has obtained political enfranchisement from her earthly sovereign and spiritual revival from her heavenly king. After the death-like silence of ages, her voice is heard once more among her ancient valleys. The turtle dove, chased so long by the fowler, sings again among the Alps. Oh, that her song may truly be, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Among the perishing kingdoms of Italy, it goes well with Piedmont at this hour, because she harbors the time its dawn will pass in, or she harbors the remnant of the early Christian church. Sorry about that, my mouse didn't click the page over. The Waldensians are preparing for missionary operations in Italy, for which, as an Italian-speaking people, they are peculiarly fitted. In the Duchy of Tuscany, an intense thirst has been awakened for the Word of God. A few weeks ago, Count Guicciardini assured the writer that there were now in that little state 300 persons in the judgment of charity, savingly converted, that hundreds more were reading the scriptures, which, in instances not a few, were brought into the country in the knapsacks of Austrian soldiers, that the tracts of Daubigny and Macri's, Italy, were being circulated in thousands of copies, and that, whatever might become the population, it is, speaking generally, lost to Romanism. Lombardy, too, is the scene of a religious movement. There, numerous Christian churches exist, though in secret, with both an ecclesiastical and financial organization. These disciples are often tracked by the sleuthhounds of the Inquisition. The oath of the confessional, which may not be violated to prevent a murderer or a robber, is readily broken to denounce a Bible reader. When Pio Nono was a professed liberal, the Austrian police permitted the circulation of the scriptures in Lombardy, and the Croats stabled their horses in the churches and anointed their shoes with the Holy Chrism. But now that the Pope is Austrian in politics, the Croat and the Jesuit go hand in hand in suppressing the Bible and maintaining the cause of a church which is founded upon the Inquisition and to which Lucifer has promised that the power of truth shall never prevail against her. Not Lombardy only, but all Italy is awakening. An immense number of Bibles were circulated in that country during the Republic by the presses of Florence and the British and Foreign Bible Society, and the stringent measures of the Italian governments have not been able to arrest the movement then commenced. There exists in Italy a large Christian association, which numbers among its members not a few priests. Its affairs are managed by a central committee, which issues its orders to inferior or diocesan committees. Churches have been formed in most of the principal towns, not excepting Rome herself. A large chest receives the offerings of the laity and the contributions of the priests, who, in relation to this association, are termed ministers. The money thus collected is devoted to the purchase of Bibles and the circulation of religious tracts and catechisms, and also to the support of poorer members. The Italians evince, above all things, a thirst for the Word of God, and often do they meet in parties of half a dozen, in solitary places, and in the midst of morasses, to read the Bible and celebrate their worship, as did the Lollards of England and the Covenanters of Scotland. Beginnings such as these cannot be but blessed. It augurs well for the thoroughly apostolic character of the coming Italian church that not man, but the Bible, has been its teacher. And the analogies of all history deceive us if Providence do not order the political affairs of that country, so that these confessors may have an opportunity of declaring themselves before the world, before the papacy's destruction. Unfortunately, that papacy was not destroyed. And it is, for me, truly heartbreaking to read this, because none of Wiley's aspirations came to pass. None of them in that time. The true Roman Church will rise from her tomb to condemn the harlot. Well, there is no true Roman Church. Never has been. He that took Lot out of Sodom before its overthrow, he who drew off the legions from Jerusalem that the disciples might flee from the devoted city, will yet, despite the consociated and sanguinary vigilance of the Croat, the Jesuit, and the Gaul, call these Christians out of Babylon, that they may not be partakers of her plagues. We do not look that Italy shall become Protestant, at least to the extent of being nationally so. The stage of great iniquities must first be purified by great judgments. Nevertheless, a remnant will be saved. But we would be doing injustice to our own strong convictions if we did not declare that what we believe to be a coming on the papacy is not victory, but doom. The judgments of God are a great deep. The papacy persecuted the confessors of old under the pretense that they were atheists and rebels. And now the church that so long fought with the phantom is called to grapple with the substance. Rome stands face to face with an atheism which it has for its mission, the overthrow of all government and religions. A destroying communism is making head and will make head, there is reason to think, till universal and tremendous overthrow sweep away the papacy. Well, communism was no better, with all the power that has upheld it. This dark presentiment already oppresses the minds of its adherents. In terror of the Red Spectre, they run to throw themselves into the arms of the Northern Colossus, and this will not save them. The communism of the West will be found stronger than the despotism of the North. At the first revolution, the people set up the guillotine, and now they are smarting for it. This time it is the kings who have set up the guillotine. One other revolution of the wheel, and the drama will close. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act, a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. And I'm thinking, when Wiley's talking about communism, he has no clue that the communism which he's talking about actually was not true communism, which is everybody sharing everything. It's always been socialism, always. And I believe that Wiley was confused. So on this part where he talks about communism, I would advise you all to disregard it. Let me finish this thing. It's 99% finished. A consumption even determined upon the whole earth. For Britain, we have no fear. The hostile attitude now taken up against her by her, the entire popish world, does not dismay us. A year's peace with Rome will do us more damage than 100 years' war. We believe that God has chosen Britain to stand erect as a monument of the truth of Protestantism, when the popish kingdom shall lie crushed and overthrown. But while we thus avow our convictions, it is well for all to bear in mind that the papacy is still powerful and has possession of many strong positions. It is backed by all the strength of governments. It has a perfect organization, numerous agents, trained to prompt and unreasoning obedience. It has energy and zeal. It has union, which is sadly wanting or lacking in the opposite camp. It has the traditions of its former power and the fruits of its past experience. It has men of varied and great accomplishments arrayed on its side. It has something positive to offer to the people, or as socialism is a negation to a great degree. It is still strong above all in the evil principles of the heart of man and the corruptions of society. Human nature is still unchanged. Men in the mass are still as fond as ever of a religion which will render the hope of heaven compatible with the indulgence of their passions. Moreover, though skepticism has set free the masses from papacy in the first place, it may, and its ulterior effects, contribute to their return. And boy, did it. Its effect is to weaken the mind and to prepare it for acquiescing in any absurdity. And should a recoil take place, which is possible in the case of men wearied of suffering and disappointed by the failure of their schemes, then, just as we have seen the mind of Europe pass from superstition to skepticism, so might we see it again pass from skepticism to superstition. Sorry, guys, I'm tired. I'm really tired. And thus would the revolution return to the point from which it started. The very possibility of such an occurrence, fraught as it would be with tremendous consequences to both liberty and religion, is enough, surely, to rouse every Christian to ask what he can do to aid in overthrowing the papacy. Now is the time to act, without the loss of a day. A few years hence, the conflict will be decided, and the fate of Europe and of Protestantism sealed for centuries. The work properly is twofold. There is first the overthrow of existing barriers, and second, the introduction of the truth. The destruction of those despotisms which have been all along the great props of the papacy, the alter egos of the Pope, is the work of God. He will provide the agency for this part of the labor. It is not that kind of work which he usually assigns to his people. This, as it appears to us, is the end to be accomplished by present resolutions. Their mission is to batter down the strongholds of darkness and to open a pathway along which Christianity may advance to bless the nations. But the second part is the work to which God specially calls his friends. But how? In what way are they to work? Now, here we have no ingenious or startling plan to propound, promising brilliant results without much pain and in short time. We believe that there is no royal road to the evangelization of the world. But, though our plan is simple, we believe it to be practical, and the only one that is practical in the present circumstances. Well then, we must concentrate our efforts and make the blow fall where it will do the most execution. Rome is the head and heart of modern paganism, the fountain of temporal and spiritual tyranny. Let us strike at Rome. Could we displace popery and plant Christianity in Rome, the loss would be unspeakable to the papacy. The gain would be immense to Protestantism. Let us estimate the loss on the one side and the gain on the other. First, Rome is the see of Peter in papal logic, and it is as the occupant of Peter's see that the Pope claims the primacy and the rank of Christ's vicar. Therefore, should he lose the see of Peter, he loses that on which he founds the whole of his claim. After that, he would not have a shadow of ground for the primacy. Not all the casuists or councils of Rome could, by fair reasoning, help him out of that difficulty. Of whatever see he was bishop, if not bishop of Rome, he is not Peter's successor, is not Christ's vicar, is not Pope. But second, so extended an organization as the papacy, in order to its efficient working, must necessarily have a center, where are placed the headquarters of all its missions and agencies. Well, that point is Rome, which is now Vatican City. Should we possess ourselves of that point, we break up the organization of Rome at its center and cripple and derange it to its very circumference. But third, there is, as experience has proved, a certain mysterious connection between the possession of Rome and the fate of the papacy. Well, sure, it's their direct lineage to the emperors. It has never thriven away from it. Rome gives prestige to the Romish system. It gives unity to it. It operates as a potent spell upon the papist in the remotest quarters of the globe. Rome has always been to the popes, in old maxim, urbs et orbis. Now it is of consequence, even to destroy that influence by breaking the tie between Romanism and Rome. This threefold loss would the Christianization of Rome inflict upon the papacy. And it still hasn't been Christianized even in 2021. So, it would be a blow at the root of its system. It would incurably derange its organization and would strip it of its prestige. The gain to Christianity would be proportionate. It would furnish it with a powerful center of action and place at the service of the gospel all the exterior helps which the possession of Rome and of Italy has given to popery. A land whose resources are almost inexhaustible, and a people who, to the power of forming the largest plans and the ability to prosecute them with steadiness, would add the fervor and zeal of its converts. Well, guess what, folks? The United States of America protects Vatican City. So I can't see any type of war or military action that's going to take out the Pope. The moment, we repeat, is singularly opportune. It is one of those rare occasions which occur at the interval of ages to test the Church whether she has wisdom to seize upon it. Skepticism has set loose the masses from Rome, speaking generally. But skepticism is too much of a negation to retain its power over them for any length of time. Smitten by a destroying revolution, heartsick with the failure of their plans and hopes, they must and they will seek something more positive than infidelity. There are some such aspirations already springing up. German rationalism is on the point of being renounced. Even socialism turns its face towards Christianity. And again, I apologize for having to read this. It's part of the book. Wiley was dead wrong in this part. But again, I'm finishing it, so I don't leave anything out. As we have seen the blind turn his sightless orbs to that quarter of the sky where the sun was, so socialism, amid the horrors of its night, seems faintly to descry the great effulgence of the gospel. We may be assured that the nations must soon have something higher and better than pantheism. They don't. Now they have secular humanism. They already begin to feel after the unknown, and if they find not the truth, they will embrace error. And they have. Oh boy, have they. And how long they may continue under its power, who can tell? This, then, is a great crisis in the world's history. Let every Christian feel as if he were the only Christian in Britain, and as if the issue of the crisis depended upon himself. Let him give his prayers. Let him give his labors. Let him give his money. Ye Christians of Britain, the voice of Providence loudly summons you to the conflict. Arise, arise instantly. Arise as one man. Now, I agree with that. I say the same thing. For you in the United States of America, you want your country back from the politicians, from the Roman Catholics, from the papacy itself, you have to stand. You must stand, or you will fall, and you will suffer every horror that I have gone over in this book, guaranteed, unless God himself destroy the papacy. Ye Christians of Britain, the voice of Providence loudly summons you to the conflict. Arise, arise instantly. Arise as one man. You have everything on your side. You have the prayers of the martyrs whose blood the papacy has shed on your side. You have the prayers of oppressed nations who now accuse and curse the papacy as their destroyer on your side. Above all, you have the promises of God, which dooms that system to perdition on your side. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered the papacy into thine hand. What are the means? If asked what is the first mean to regenerate Italy, we answer, the Bible. If asked what is the second, we answer, the Bible. If asked what is the third, we answer, the Bible. God is plainly announcing by his providence that he will overthrow the papacy, regenerate Italy, and save the world by his word to the exclusion of all else. That I don't agree with. I'm not going to save the world. Not at all. Earth is his footstool. Missed that one. No missionary could enter Italy at this moment, but the Bible will, can, and has entered Italy, even Rome, until it was changed by Rome to rob it of its powerful efficacy to save people. There are two doors by which we can send the Bible into Italy at present. We can convey it by the Simplon, the great highway from Switzerland into Italy. And covering this entrance, as it were, we have the Waldensian Church, ready and eager to assist us in this good work. Besides, the Austrian sway in Lombardy is milder than the sacerdotal government in the States of the Church. And in Lombardy and the adjoining parts of Italy, it is quite practicable at this moment to distribute Bibles by coal porters. Not coal porter, but coal porters. The other door is, of course, on the west. There are three free ports on that side of Italy, Genoa, Leghorn, and Civita Vecchia. Let Bibles be conveyed thither. Of course, now, with the internet, that's not going to happen. So, like I said, this whole last chapter, almost, just take it as you will. Okay? I personally reject most of it. Okay? Because his ideas obviously did not work. Okay? They cannot be refused admission, being free ports. And from these places, it is quite practical, despite the Pope's myrmidons, to convey them all over Italy. This may be done by coal porters, but they must be prudent men. They must not offer them on the streets. They must carry them in by threes and sixes in their pocket, or secreted about their persons and distribute them privately. How encouraging the fact that the Romans and the Italians in general are ready to receive the Bible, are most earnestly desirous of having it. And this fact has been well attested by a variety of evidence. The following beautifully simple and touching narrative contains all that we could wish on that head, and shows how much encouragement we have to embark in this work. It is the address, as reported in the public prints, of Dr. Aquilai at a Bible Society meeting in this country. You are aware that I am just come from Rome. My great work in Rome was about the Bible. I knew that the Bible alone is able to produce a religious revolution. When I speak of a revolution, I mean an entire change of man and his relations with God, with society, and with himself. This change in an individual is quiet, but in the masses it is agitated, because very often it is a rapid change of a whole system. This revolution I desire for the whole world, beginning at Rome. It was in the days of political liberty that the New Testament of Jesus Christ was published in Rome for the first time. At the same moment, copies of the complete Bible were introduced and published by the English Bible Society. I and my friends showed this beloved book to the Romans, who were not slow in asking us for it. Our manner of presenting it was simple. We had the book in our pockets when we introduced topics of religion and quoted on purpose texts of Scripture. We then took it out of our pockets and read the quotations out of it. I found it better not to offer it, but to let them ask for it, and even as much as possible to let them be anxious to get it. When I gave it, I used always to exact a promise that they would often read it, perhaps every day. I had the pleasure of seeing in many shops groups of persons round the shopkeeper, the latter reading aloud the Bible which I had given him. The Bible was in the Constituent Assembly, in several public offices, and in several military quarters. Many soldiers defended their country on the walls of Rome with the Bible in their pockets. You will ask me, what effect has the Bible produced in Rome? I will tell you. I do not think anything can better answer your question
than the encyclical letter of Pio Nono, in which he exclaims against the Bible, the missionaries of the Bible, the Bible societies, etc., because he says, in this way, Protestantism, that is, pure Christianity, has entered into Rome and into many other parts of Italy. I might tell you that, after the Bibles were distributed, Roman churches were quite left by the people, very few going any longer to confession. They talked about religion in the houses, in the clubs, in the streets, and in the shops. It was not only the Pope, King, but it was the Pope Bishop that they thought about. It is quite certain that the Pope is more afraid of this book than of the Republican bayonets, because he knows that this is able to destroy his throne in the Vatican. Hence, this is why they changed it. Codex Fanaticus, Codex Sinaiticus. Check out the trilogy by Christian Pinto on it. It's all right there. Well, Wiley, let me finish this and then I'll comment. To this minute, an interesting account, it is unnecessary to add a single word. Wow, tiring. We are to march against Rome, then with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But how are Bibles to be provided? Will we redeem the slaves in the West Indies with a sum of 20 million? Shall we grudge 20 million of Bibles to redeem Italy from the worst slavery? Would it not be a noble act? Britain gives to Italy 20 millions of Bibles. Can it be that there is not enough of Christianity in Britain for this? Oh, in this great age of schemes, let us devise liberally for the evangelization of the world. 20 million Bibles, which would cost about £1.5 million, that's 1851 pounds sterling, would put a Bible into the hand of every man, woman, and child in Italy, from the Alps to Sicily. But this number is not required. 1/5 would suffice. 5 million Bibles would give a copy of the sacred volume to every family in Italy. Let then every Christian family in Britain give but 2 copies of the Word of God for Italy, and the object is achieved. This would be an expense of but a few pence to each professing Christian. We want nothing but a plan and organization for an effort on an adequate scale. Of course, now we have the internet, so, this, I mean, really, it's right there at the touch of a fingertip. What we propose, then, is that this plan, or some similar one that is definite and adequate, be put before the country. Let the Christian public be told of the greatness of the crisis, the desire of the Italians for the Word of God, and how small an effort on the part of each can achieve all that is wanted. And let the Italian committees be formed over all the country, a small one in every town, or perhaps in every congregation. Or machinery set a-going, the sum needed would be easily and speedily realized. We ought to aim at a large and specific object, in which we will more easily succeed than in a smaller aim. 6 pence a head from the professing Christians of Britain would furnish the requisite copies of the Word of God for an effective blow at the papacy in Rome. It's too bad it didn't happen. And I admire Wiley for what he wanted to do. God didn't allow it. Nothing is lacking but concentration and organization among British Protestants. Let no one stay back. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, because they came not forth to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Well, let British Christians be told that it is a united effort they are to make for the overthrow of the papacy, for which they have long been praying, in which the blood of the martyrs, still unavenged, the groans of enslaved nations, and the commands and promises of the living God call upon them to essay. The cry is now loud. Creation itself travails and is in pain for the hour. The very earth, which popery has cursed and blighted, cries to heaven against her. The cities she has depopulated, the kingdoms she has barbarized, supplicate the awards of doom on their destroyer. The cretin of Switzerland, as he titters his idiot wine, the serf of the once rich Lombardy, and the beggar of the once proud Venice, as they ask an alms, protest against a tyranny which has crushed them into wretchedness and idiocy. the murdered liberties of Hungary, the clanking chains of the 20,000 captives of Ferdinand, the very streets of Vienna and of Paris and of Naples and of Rome, so lately drenched with the blood of their children, crying for vengeance on the papacy. Her own sins cry against her. The souls of the martyrs under the altar cry, O Lord, how long? Prophets and apostles, whom she has compelled to an unholy partnership in her idolatries, join in this cry. The cherubim and the seraphim, whom she invoked when she immolated her victims, cry from their thrones. Heaven and earth unite in one mighty cry to the throne of the Eternal. And shall British Christians sit still? Shall they only be unmoved? No, let them arise, and if they strike in faith, the papacy shall fall. And I would say the same thing here in America. Share these sermons, this book that I've read. How much effort does it take? It doesn't even take a penny. Not one penny. Just share them. Just share them. And more people will know about the evil of Rome. The papacy once overthrown, what blessed prospects will begin to dawn upon our wretched and benighted world, wretched and benighted from lack of enterprise, union, and liberality among Christians. Let the papacy be overthrown, and thou, O Christianity, the parent of liberty, the fountain of domestic purity and social order, whose office it is to guide alike to terrestrial renown and to immortal happiness, will go forth among the nations. And when they see the glory of thy form, they will love thee. And in loving thee, they will love one another, God willing. At the sound of thy voice proclaiming peace, their angry passions will be hushed, and the tumult of the people will subside into profound and blessed repose. Touched by thy beneficent and omnipotent hand, their bleeding wounds shall be stanched, and their fetters forever broken. Cheered by thee, they will forget all their woes and their voices, attuned no longer to sorrow and sighing, will make the whole earth vocal with their songs of gladness. And that's the end of the book. And again, I apologize for the last 30 or 40 minutes of reading. I'm just wiped out. Wiped out, exhausted from all of this. But I will say this, brothers and sisters. In spite of Wiley not knowing what happened, and again, he wrote this book in 1851 and had no concept of Soviets, Nazis, and, you know, barbarians that were backed by Rome. He had no idea that Rome would even use the Muslims now as their military might. It's gotten so far out of hand, and I'm broken in heart that his prayers went unanswered. And they did go unanswered. In any event, that's the end of the book. And I, along with the Reverend Wiley, would make this plea to all who are listening. He talked about people donating money to put Bibles in Rome. Well, Bibles in Rome is not going to happen, especially not in 2021. But what we can do is that we can share this book. I'm not getting anything out of this. I put my life on the line to read this. You don't think I'm not on Rome's hit list? One of the first people that they're going to come after? Me? Pastor Richard Bennett? Anybody else that has spoken out against Rome? You think we're not on the hit list? This is what Christ meant about giving up your own life in the kingdom. To lose all fear. What does it take to share? To press a button so that your friends hear it and know it? And so what if they laugh? Let God judge them for their laughter. You who are moved by this and understand what's happening, and surely, if you are elect, you can see what's happening. Even if you're not elect and possess some degree of intelligence, you should know what's happening here. The state of our world is brought on us by Rome. Anyway, again, I thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you all who have persevered with me in this. I did get a little crazy at times reading some of this. I laughed a little bit because I couldn't believe it. But this is serious stuff. Really serious stuff. And it's my prayer that it go out. Again, I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all and keep you all from evil. We see what time is coming upon us. It is the 22nd of December in the year 2020. The unholy Christ Mass is upon us. Already, the news station, the news media of the world has been going on about the Christ Mass star, okay, that's supposed to have been seen tonight. Tonight, maybe tomorrow, for the first time in 800 years. You see how they're making of this. All of this stuff, these superstitions, come from Rome. How can anyone any longer continue in practicing such things, knowing their origin? Please, I beg you, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of your profession, those of you who are practicing it, stop. Just stop. Can you imagine how the Lord might bless us if only a few thousand of you stop doing it? Who see it for what it is and says, I will not follow after the spirit of Antichrist any longer. I will not partake in Roman superstition and Roman tradition. And I mean, I could go a lot further in this, but I'm tired. I'm exhausted. It's been a hard year for me. But all of this was done for the glory of God, for the glory for His kingdom, and for you. This is what love is. To do the hard stuff, to preach the hard stuff. Anyway, good night. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all.